According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can turn to 1 Corinthians 14 as we are returning back to our doctrinal study out of verses 10 and 11. Before we get to those verses, though, this is Wednesday evening, and it's become our tradition to take the first 10, 15 minutes or so and give that over for questions and answers. So we'll do that here in a moment. Before we do anything, though, would it be fruitless to sit here in carnality for the hour? I realize many of you drove through Austin traffic to get here. So a few moments of silent prayer allowing you to confess whatever road rage you had left over. Let's be in fellowship as we take in God's truth, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice over how faithful you are. We thank you for the truth of your word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight. And most of all, Father, we are just so thankful that the word of God does not depend on how smart we are to try to figure these things out, that it is the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that searches all things, even the deep things of God. And Father, as the word of God goes forth, the spiritual is combined with the spiritual, and we are equipped to appraise all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, we pray tonight that you might set aside distractions. We were faced with testing. We've got assignments you've laid on our plate in the realm of physical health or finances, marriages, workplace conflicts, any number of things going on, Father. We ask that you might remove those distractions from us, allow them to be in our thinking only so far as the teaching addresses them and makes clear to them avenues of application. But otherwise, Father, drive those thoughts far from our thinking. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And Father, bless the teaching as it goes forth tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready, and we will begin. If you have a question, just raise your hand. We'll run a microphone over there to you. We'd like to take just these first few minutes to follow up, particularly with a series like Daniel and Revelation. Goodness, there's any number of opportunities there for misunderstanding, and we want to make sure that we're able to follow up on anything that might be on your mind. Linty, we'll give Linty the lead-off question. And then, Kathy, was your hand headed up? You were just scratching. Okay. All right. The eyebrow scratch. All right, Linda.
This is a follow-up question to my question to you the other day about the believers who pass from the millennium into the fullness of time?
Into the fullness of time,
right.
Yes, ma'am.
Who are physical, who are humans in a human body.
Yes.
What happens to those believers when the fullness of time is finished and Jesus Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father? Oh, yes.
It's an excellent question. We don't exactly know. We're told that then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. And the 1 Corinthians 15 passage in verse 20, verse 24, 28, that passage addresses that. Presumably, eternity future is what we understand it to be, the ages of the ages and eternity future from that point forward. So undoubtedly, that would bring a close to the procreation that takes place, that it is 1,000 generations of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the things in heaven, the things on the earth. This is Ephesians 1:10. This is the stewardship that takes place on the new earth after the great white throne, after everything's destroyed and made new, when all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. Then 1,000 generations of those who love Christ will proceed and through that stewardship there before eternity future. So what happens to their mortal bodies at the end of that? My supposition is that at that point is when they put on the immortality, like we put it on at the rapture.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. It's a vital question, and it's one that Larkin did a lot in terms of transitions. People don't often think it through. For example, that those who pass through the tribulation and enter into the millennium are still in their mortal bodies. They're still in their physical bodies with sin natures. They're going to have babies. They're going to be unbelievers when they're born. You know, you and I will be glorified in our resurrection bodies that neither marry nor given in marriage. But the mortal humanity that passes from the tribulation into the millennium is still of a procreative nature. And the same thing, likewise, those that pass from the millennium onto the new earth in the fullness of times, death is removed, sin is removed, and things are restored back to the Garden of Eden conditions. And so a lot of times people don't think of that transition. And the other one I'll close with is the one that's the most difficult for people to handle is those that got saved in the Old Testament that were alive at the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and they crossed from the age of Israel into the dispensation of the church. In some cases, they didn't know that the Christ had been crucified. They were still looking for the coming Christ, Old Testament believers, after the crucifixion, they didn't even realize it was a past completed act. And so that's why you end up with some different indwellings of the Holy Spirit that take place at different stages in the book of Acts. And that really bothers some people. Why didn't they get the Holy Spirit when they were saved? You know, that people say that. Well, because they were saved before the church age began, and this was the event that ushered them into the body of Christ. So, yeah, those dispensational transitions are sometimes hard to consider. All right, Luke. We'll give Luke the next question.
Now, regarding that transition from the Israel to the dispensation of the church.
Uh-huh.
Those who believed, is there any indication in the scripture given that was there a particular point that they were still forward looking and no one had given them the good news that Christ did come? And
was there a deadline to enter in? Is that what you're asking? Or
yes,
yeah.
Essentially.
You know, I would assume that it was simply that passing generation, that so long as they were still alive, they had that opportunity to receive the news about the new body in Christ, about the church, about the new teaching, and so forth. And it's conceivable that a believer that was really caught up in Phariseeism, really caught up in the Jewish religious system, might be so devout to their Pharisee traditions that they would have seen the Christian group and said, what a bunch of heretics, and rejected it, and died. Now, they're saved. Eternal security says they can't lose their salvation, but they're not a member of the body of Christ, and they will go to heaven and be a part eternally, a part of that stewardship of Israel. That will be their house for all eternity. I don't think.
And if they are, they're Gentiles. In that same
thing. They'll be believing Gentiles, just like believing Gentiles in the Old Testament. Correct. Yeah, absolutely. All right, Cliff.
Can you talk a little bit about we were talking about the fullness of times here with the new heaven and the new earth, mm-hmm. but there's also a phrase in the Bible, the fullness of time, singular, and I think if I remember right, that actually can refer to something else as opposed to this
dispensation. It's a reference in the book of Galatians, and it's the fullness of the time.
Fullness
singular,
of the time.
And that references the singular perfect moment in the history of humanity when Jesus Christ was born of a woman.
Right, so that's a first Advent reference.
Yeah. Okay. And some people try to overlap those, and it's a mistake to do so because
right.
one is singular and one is plural. One has the definite article. The fullness of the time is when Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law.
Okay.
And that's different from the fullness of times, plural, in Ephesians 1:10, the summing up of all things in Christ.
Thank you.
Yeah, excellent. Well, you guys are thinking, and you're thinking things through. Linty, double portion for Linty. We give her a second call tonight.
So the fullness of the time is a point in time versus
yes.
the fullness of times, which is a long time. It's a point in time.
Yes. Okay. And that's the Galatians passage as contrasted with the Ephesians 1:10 passage.
Okay. Thanks.
Uh-huh. Yeah, there is a difference between 1,000 years and 1,000 generations. Even though I read somebody, I think it was Matthew Henry, he did his best. He took about 3 paragraphs trying to prove that 1,000 years could also be 1,000 generations and tried to basically equate the fullness of time with the millennium. And that was Schofield's approach. Schofield said the fullness of time is the millennium, and dispensationalists since Schofield have followed that. But Larkin, James M. Gray, Trench, George F. Trench, those guys all taught the fullness of time as the final stewardship after the millennium, before eternity future. Yep. All right, we're going to give the last call to Mr. Lee Smith. How about that? Front row. Or what used to be the front row before we added a new front row.
This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10.
There's a 2 Corinthians? We've only been in 1 Corinthians for 5 years now, I guess. Yeah, okay, there's a 2 Corinthians. All right.
This sentence starts in verse 5, but it's, I think I understand verse 5. It ends in verse 6. I don't understand that. If you can give me a clue
Well, it relates to the angelic conflict.
Who is punishing and who is being punished? And what is the meaning of whenever your obedience is complete?
Those are excellent questions. The full context of this actually goes back to the very first part of the chapter, and the idea that he's been telling them now for two Corinthians, for two letters, he's been telling them, I'm on my way, and when I come, there's some adjustments that will take place. And this continues in that thread. And some of them were starting to accuse Paul of basically being the boy who cried wolf, that no, he's not really going to come, or when he comes, he's not really going to put his foot down. But he will come and address those issues. And he puts it back into spiritual terms, that when he gets there, it's not going to be something earthly, that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We operate an earthly life in our physical bodies, and we see people. But, you know, Ephesians 6 tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a person test. It's a spiritual test. And so he says the weapons of our warfare, that's plural, by the way. In Ephesians 6, you just got one weapon. That's the sword of the Spirit, singular. But here we have plural weapons, ambidextrous weapons. Weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And that's what we should be involved in. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So these are systems of thought. These are false doctrines. These are attitudes. These are satanically developed systems of evil that stand against the Word of God. And the way we destroy them is with the Word of God, is with being equipped and armored to be able to deal with it. So that may be just in personal one-on-one conversations. That may be rooting out false teachers from a church. That might be in any number of contexts. Obviously, one of the things Paul had to deal with were the schisms in Corinth. And he had to root that right out. And those were part of the lofty things that were raised up there. So speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive in the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience. Whenever your obedience is complete, let me reword that. Whenever you're tired of being obedient and you want to go back into a disobedient mode, Paul says, we're ready to administer that church discipline. But at the same time, when repentance works, church discipline has to come to an end. They didn't throw that man of incest out in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, you should have thrown him out a long time ago. And then when he repented, they didn't bring him back. And Paul said, you guys can't get it right. He repented. That's the purpose for the church discipline. Church discipline's over. Put him back. Restore such a one, we're told. So, ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete is kind of a humorous way of saying, you know, if you really want to start plunging into carnality, you know, we're ready to do it. Not that they're eager to do it. Paul says elsewhere, he says, you know, I've got confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. But Paul wasn't eager to just start throwing his apostolic authority around in any circumstance when he didn't have to. So does that answer your question? Okay, good. Good, good. All right, well, that's our time then, because we have exhausted 15 minutes of questions. Appreciate those. If you have anything else, jot yourself a note, save it for next Wednesday, or if you don't have the patience to do that, then send me an email, and we answer a lot of questions in email fashion. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 10. We are in the midst of this study on the edification that's necessary. The illustrations are prophecy and tongues, but the point isn't prophecy and tongues. The point is all things must be done for edification. Prophecy and tongues are simply given as the illustration for their particular circumstance in Corinth. We've already gone down through verse 12 in the verse-by-verse study, giving you the exegetical notes and the information on those verses. But we stopped with verses 10 and 11 because something struck us interesting was the issues in verse 10, where there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. Matter of fact, on the earth today, the scholars or the experts tell us there are over 6,000 languages on planet earth today. many of which are going extinct. In the next 100 years, they expect a number of them to be extinct. I hope they all go extinct much faster than 100 years from now. I'd like to hear the trumpet and have everything go extinct about 7 years after the trumpet. When Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, I think he is going to reverse Babel, and the whole world will be once again restored to the pre-Babel language, which every good rabbi knows was Hebrew back in the day. Every language has meaning. That's what language does. If it doesn't have meaning, it's not a language. Language is designed to communicate thought. It's designed to communicate thought from one mind to another mind. And so because you're here tonight being speakers of the English language and you're hearing a message being communicated in the English language, then thoughts can be transmitted and received from mind to mind, and that's what language does. No kind is without meaning. Just show me a language without meaning, and I will show you something that's not a language. By definition, it must have meaning. But then he says in verse 11, if therefore I do not know the meaning of the language, and the verb for, or the noun for meaning there is dunamis, power. The meaning of language is its power. Any language that you don't know the meaning is a language with no power, because it will not communicate. It will not affect you. It will not edify you. And in particular, when you're talking about divine communication and Bible study, if you don't know the meaning of the class, you'll be talking to a barbarian. You will have the edification function of a barbarian at that point of time. And so we started a study, and I want to get right back to it here tonight. Let me get the slideshow running here. On the power of words. On the power of words. We introduced with some ideas. I'm going to skip by what we've introduced with. But simply, what we recognized in verses 10 and 11, no language is without meaning, and the meaning of language is its power. The ability for you to be edified tonight, beyond, obviously, the role of the Holy Spirit to communicate spiritual things to you. If you're here without the Holy Spirit, then spiritual dynamics are not operating. But beyond that, utilizing the earthly resources he supplied in terms of the spoken language, if you are not an English speaker, you're going to struggle. Because I don't anticipate departing from English, at least before the bottom of the hour. I'm not sure what I might abandon. You know, my high school Spanish is really rusty. And the Spanish I learned after high school came in the jail. And my jail Spanish is not appropriate for church. So I'm going to stick with English for the remainder of this class. We also observed that spiritually gifted communicators speak the utterances of God. We picked that up in 1 Peter 4:11. So what are we doing? We're combining power with power. Not only does the word itself contain power, because he's magnified it in accordance with his own name, his word is infinitely powerful. We're combining the infinitely powerful word with spiritually gifted communicators that are therefore speaking the utterances of God. And if you can fathom double omnipotence, that's what we're calling it. Because the word itself is already omnipotent. It's an infinite power in God's word. And then we combine it with the infinite power of the Holy Spirit who is working through the divine communicator. All right. Following in our outline then, we are ready tonight to really jump into the meat of Roman numeral 2, our development. And I'm just stealing the basic four-point outline from Warren Wiersbe. It's plagiarism and stealing if I don't cite my sources. So now I'm citing my sources, and I'm not guilty of plagiarism. I'm simply quoting. But Wiersbe gave really four overall points, and I couldn't really improve upon them. Let me run through them here again, and then we'll take them in more detail. First of all, speech is an awesome gift from God. I think it goes without saying, but we've said it, and we're going to expand upon it tonight. That it is an awesome gift. The ability of speech, the provision that we have in order to communicate with one another, in order to know one another, the intimacy that then enables us to have. You know, if you consider, and it bugs me to death, these animal rights weirdos, people that are championing the personhood of the chimpanzee. You know, they've got legal cases in the courts right now trying to define this chimpanzee as a person with legal standing in a courtroom. And yet they'll deny the person in the womb as being a person in a court of law? Does that just irk you? Well, they're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. We expect that. Romans tells us that's the course of this world. Well, speech is an awesome gift from God. I'm glad we have speech of greater sophistication than the chimpanzee or the dolphin. You know, they're so Flipper, so smart, you know, and his little noises that he makes. No. Flipper is not going to sit down and outline for you the divine decrees or the salvation grace blessings or the blessings we have, the positional truth blessings we have in Christ from Ephesians chapter 1. No dolphin is going to sit down and break those down for you in fellowship in the things of the Lord. We have the ability to communicate and to fellowship in the things of our Father. We can fellowship in things with one another between husbands and wives and the communication there that builds the intimacy within marriage. What an awesome gift. What a privilege. We have a Father who creates and who is a communicator, and He has created a creation that communicates. The second area that we'll try to get into tonight, speech can be used to do good. There's some development on this that we'll take time to, but think about how encouraging it can be when a gifted believer comes alongside with that word of encouragement. There's some great fruit that can be born through the provision of verbal communication. The flip side of that, of course, if you ever read the book of James, speech can be used to do evil. And it's the very same tongue that you have in your mouth that can be used to praise God. It can be used to curse His name. It can be used to encourage a brother, and it can be used to tear a brother down. And even without intending to, a thoughtless comment can tear a brother down. See? And particularly that foot and mouth disease that I tend to develop spontaneously at just the wrong moment. You say the wrong thing and you were just trying to be lighthearted and have some fun and let the person you're talking to know that you're real relaxed and you're not going to be worked up over it. But they took it the wrong way, and next thing you know, they're all uptight. And you just insulted them. You're like, I wasn't trying to do that. Speech can be used for evil. And then fourthly, as Wiersbe broke it down, only God can help us to use speech to do good. True divine good only comes from the source of God. If we're going to abandon His word and try to develop a quasi form of good, it's human good at best. Only God can help us to use speech to do good. So anyway, those were Warren Wiersbe's four main points. If you have his commentary on Proverbs, be skillful is what it's called, then you can read that information for yourself. Let me back up now to point A, where we ran out of time on Sunday. Speech is an awesome gift. That we are made in the image of a God who communicates. You know, when I talk to skeptics, atheists, and agnostics, and different guys that just, they don't believe there's a God, or they tell me they don't believe there's a God. I believe they do. They've just talked themselves into their current position because just the nature of God's creation is imprinted within them. It's undeniable. All humanity is without excuse. But I think that the evidence for the existence of God is so overwhelming, not just His existence, but the existence of a communicating God is undeniable. If you accept that there is a God, then how ludicrous would it be that He would remain hidden away, that He would not communicate to His creatures, when every other aspect of creation communicates? Dogs bark, cats meow, Flipper does, you know, dolphins do their little deal. Everything communicates in one form or another. It would be inconceivable that the creator of all these communicating creatures would not be a communicator. You know, and of course, humanity is the pinnacle of that. We communicate. We communicate verbally. We communicate in music. We communicate in song. We communicate in so many different ways. So how would the creator of all this not be a communicator? And that makes a lot of sense. I have found that gets through to people. They go, yeah, you know what? That really makes a lot of sense. I bet God must have communicated. And as soon as you take him there, you got him. You say, okay then. He would have. He did. So which one was it? Was it the Bible? Was it the Quran? Was it the Book of Mormon? Was it, you know, just say, here's all these candidates out there for possible communications. Which do you think it is? And let's examine them. I don't mind examining, putting the Bible up to any kind of scrutiny. Secondly, mastery of rhetoric is valuable in temporal life. Even unbelievers know that it's good to be eloquent. Solomon figured that out even when he was carnal, working the flesh and going through his personal Ecclesiastes moment. He must have been some kind of communicator, right? How'd he get all those women? You know? In any event, but he was carnal. He was carnal. Obviously, when you're speaking the truth of God's word in spiritual life, it just takes on a whole new dynamic. And obviously, it's of great value, fine gold, pure silver. When you think about it, the treasures you have to offer to your coworkers, to your neighbors, and they're all wrapped up in earthly life and trying to make money and all the rest, and you've got treasures to offer them that are fine gold and pure silver. Rubies. The Word of God is far above rubies. Ultimately, no matter what the earthly wealth is, they can be the richest man on the planet. It only lasts through the duration of their life. And what are they taking with them? But the Word of God goes with you. You're laying that up in heaven. In fact, it doesn't go with you. It's on layaway. You're putting it there before you get there when you lay up that treasure in heaven. Words of wisdom are like refreshing water. And did you do your homework? Don't lie to me. You lie to your pastor, you got to go to confession or something. Proverbs 10. Let's look at these Proverbs now. I know, it's not fair when I give you 8 scriptures to look up in the last minute of a class on Sunday morning. Words of wisdom are like refreshing water. We've got it in Proverbs 10 and then a string of Proverbs after that. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Remember, say mouth. It can be used for blessing, it can be used for cursing. And think about the provision that's there and the opportunity you have. You're the one that's being equipped. You're the one the Father's putting in those circumstances. If an open door opportunity presents itself and there's a struggling brother or sister there, you give them the encouragement. Answer their questions. You know, don't just slough them off on somebody or hand them a business card and say, here, email my pastor. He's smart. He'll give you some. Don't do that. All right? So when the brother of a roommate of a former coworker emails me, that's fine. I'll talk to him. But you've got an opportunity. You've got a real opportunity. Chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. That's the wrong verse. Verse 14, I'm sorry. 13, 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. If you've got an opportunity with young people, because they're getting all those messages from the public school that, you know, if it feels good, do it. And if you wear a condom, then whatever you do is fine. You know, how do they put a condom on their soul? How do they protect their soul from the defilements of what they're engaged in? And you've got an opportunity to speak the truth in love and just offer a word of wisdom. And it may just be a tiny little conversation that you have, but it's going to click because their parents told them the same thing, their pastor told them the same thing, somebody else told them the same thing, and the multitude of witnesses, it just comes together and gels. Think about the blessing there, to turn aside from the snares of death. Next chapter, 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. 16:22. Understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. See, that's the key. You got to have it. If you don't have it, you can't share it. If you're skipping 3 out of 4 Bible classes, how are you going to be equipped to be there to encourage the coworker when he has that Bible question for you? You say, oh, you know what? I think I used to know that, but I've been kind of flaky lately in class, and let me think about that for a while. Say, oh, you can tell, and you know, if you're in the Word consistently, the verses click and they're coming to you and you're in it, you're occupied with Christ. It's kind of like your prayer life. If it's daily, if it's consistent, then it's normal. But if your prayer life is drifting, then all of a sudden you have to jump into a massive urgency prayer mode because of some crisis going on. A lot harder to jump into that mode of thinking. And then finally here, chapter 18 and verse 4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. And you know, this is a provision available for all believers. There's Proverbs that talk about you could be a young man, you could be a high school student, a college student, a junior high student. We got young kids here that have been in the Word all their lives. And they've got a divine viewpoint perspective beyond their years. We rejoice in that, that we can have these young people grounded in the Word. Not only are they like refreshing water, they are like nourishing food. Nourishing food. We're talking about this right now in the Wednesday morning class in the life of Christ. Because he fed the 5,000, that whole crowd is all eager. They're chasing him down, wanting him to do the miracle over again. Do it again, do it again. Feed us again. Feed us today, feed us tomorrow. Feed us every day. We'll make you our king. And all they wanted was their bellies filled with this food that they didn't have to work for. Right? What a great king. Talk about the ultimate welfare state. Nobody has to work. The king just multiplies loaves and fishes, and there it is. What a great way to live. Well, and he just nailed them in John chapter 6 and said, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled, satisfied. Jesus Christ, when the devil tempted him, said, turn these stones into bread. What did he say? Man shall not live on bread alone. There's something else that's far more nourishing because it's eternally nourishing. The disciples came back from buying food in the Samaritan village, and Christ had been teaching Bible class at that well, the woman at the well. And they came back and they said, here, we bought some food. And he said, I've already eaten. I have food to eat you don't even know about. And they started bickering amongst themselves there in John 4. Did you give them something to eat? Did you give them something to eat? You know they were pointing fingers. They were trying to figure out which one of you snuck out of town early to get him his food first, right? Which one of you was trying to, you know, be the teacher's pet, get out here with the early meal before the rest of us got out here. He says, I got food to eat you don't even know about. All right, here's another string of scriptures. Let's very quickly run through these. Proverbs 10:21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Chapter 15 and verse 4. A soothing tongue is a tree of life. How about that? You know, a tree of life hadn't been around since the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve got driven out of the garden, and the angel was posted there and wouldn't let them back in. And then since all the geography of the planet got changed with Noah's flood, we haven't had a tree of life on this planet since then. There'll be another one planted on the new earth, but they haven't had one since the Garden of Eden. But figuratively speaking, of course, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Look what you can provide with verbal communication, speaking the truth in love. And every single one of us ought to be able to do that, not just the gifted communicators. None of these verses you see are limited to simply pastor teachers using their gift in Bible class. There's more to the Christian way of life than Bible class. You got to live what you're learning. 16:24, pleasant words are honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Not only is it nourishing food, it's tasty food. I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of food out there that's nourishing, but I'm not eating it. You know why? We're blessed. We live in a country that was so prosperous and so much food that's available. You know, when it's not like we're living in a land where you eat what you have to. You eat what you want to. Why do I not eat artichokes? Because I don't have to. You know? I'll be honest. Mushrooms. Papa John's gave me a pizza with mushrooms. What is that? If I wanted fungus on my pizza, I would have ordered it. I called it back and said, hey, this is America. I get what I want. I'm paying for it. And you know what the man said? He said, yes, you do. Customer is always right. You get what you want. All right? The Word of God is honey. It's sweet. It's tasty. The last one in Proverbs is 18:20, and then we'll throw in an extra one, no charge, from Psalm 119. But Proverbs 18:20, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. It's nourishing. satisfying. Notice the satisfaction that takes place. If you're oriented to doctrine, you can be satisfied in some amazing ways that the unbeliever doesn't even understand. Because they're searching for happiness with everything out there that the world can offer, and they're still not finding it. Amazing what we can be satisfied with. All right, we're going to kind of abandon Proverbs for a moment, but too good to pass up in Psalm 119, 103. I'll throw this one in here at no extra charge. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We taught the doctrine of hatred. It's not wrong to hate when hatred is based on the right object. All right. The second primary development on the power of words, speech can be used to do good. Five areas where speech can be used to do good. Whoops, went the wrong way. Our words can bring peace instead of war. Don't you think that's pretty good? Our words can bring peace instead of war. I think that's a benefit. Proverbs 15, verse 1, and also verse 18. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, if you're at a crisis moment, the right thing at the right time can make all the difference in the world. Or, it could be gasoline on a spark and blow the whole thing up. Verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. An opportunity. You know, when I worked for the sheriff's department, we had those kind of opportunities to try to resolve things verbally before they got resolved physically. And there were a lot of officers that were really rough-and-tumble kind of guys, looked forward to the next day, looked forward to the next tussle, because you win every one of them, you know, through nothing else but, you know, brute numbers. You just get reinforcements in there, and but even though you win, you could still get hurt. So after a while, the rookies are real fun of fighting, but then after a while, if you've been with the department very long, you kind of say, you know, we'll do it when we have to, but if we don't, why? You just stop living for it after a while. Anyway, but if you can avoid it, and this is where some of the female officers did wonderfully, because you get this inmate that was all kind of weird on drugs and whatever else and trying to prove how tough he was, and he was going to whoop up on four or five officers and dedicated himself to that. Well, we just send this little 5'3" gal on in there, you know, 96 pounds of her and whatever, and she'll just start talking to him. And you know what? There's no glory to beating her up. You know, if he picks on her, then the fellow inmates will come down on him like, who do you think you are? You know, what are you picking on her for? And so she solved a lot of problems. Just go in there and say, you know, let's resolve this verbally rather than physically. Second way that you can do some good with your words, our words can help restore those who have sinned. Our words can help to restore those who have sinned. You know, I think, like with the man of incest in 1 Corinthians, or any situation, so often, one of the most insidious things about guilt is that we tend to beat ourselves up and not forgive ourselves, even though it was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ and the Father forgave us when we confessed. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yet, we're reluctant to return back to a situation where we're embarrassed and, oh, what are people going to think? And, oh, you know, I'm so stupid and I shouldn't have left or I shouldn't have done this. And we think, oh, you know, there's no way that I can be restored. And yet the gentle words can come alongside and say, hey, haven't seen your Bible class for a while. Why don't you come back to class? Why don't you come back to prayer meeting? Words of encouragement. Or a word that can offer the rebuke to say, you know what, you're still living in sin. When you want to come out of that vomit and confess, we'll be here. Remember, the father of the prodigal didn't chase him out there to the land of the pigs, but he was waiting to take him back when he came back. All right, the scriptures on this include Proverbs 25, 12, 28, 23, as well as the great group discipline passage from Matthew 18, and then, of course, the church age passage in Galatians 6, 1. People lose sight of the fact they think that Matthew 18 is a church discipline passage. Nope, church is still a mystery in Matthew 18, not revealed till Acts 2 and later. But Proverbs 25, 12, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. The value, the treasure of what you can offer when you give a reproof. Chapter 28 and verse 23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. What good does the flattery do? If you've got a brother involved in sin and you make excuses for him, are you doing him any favors? Matthew 18, it spells it out in steps. You go to him one-on-one, and if he listens, you've won your brother. If he ignores you in the one-on-one and you go back with two or three, again, if he listens, you've won your brother. If he ignores the two or three and you come back with the elders of the group, or you come back with a whole group, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Words, but it takes the words to do it. And then finally, Galatians 6:1, even if a brother is caught in a trespass. You're familiar with that? Galatians 6:1. It's assumed that it's true. If and it's true, even if, whenever it happens, anyone is caught in any trespass. Maybe you catch him red-handed. We were talking about that Pope, John the 12th. He died of a stroke. He was caught in the midst of an act of adultery and died in the deed. You know, if you get caught, what happens? You're a sinner. Surprise, surprise, everyone is except Christ. So if anyone is caught in any trespass. Notice there's no exemptions. You know, it doesn't say if any non-pastors are caught in any trespass. Notice there's no exemptions there either. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Got that obligation to be able to restore them. If they're repentant and they're wanting to come back to the walking in the light again, restored to the fellowship, And you're going to say no? Really? Was it your standard? Why was it the Father was satisfied with Calvary and you're not? He's the propitiation for our sins. And he said it was finished. How can I hold it over somebody's head? So our words can help restore those who have sinned. Thirdly, our words can instruct the ignorant. Do baby believers really get on your nerves? How about giving them some truth? How about teaching them? How about building them up in the faith? Maybe if they were equipped to handle the word on a more adult basis, then they can become your fellow worker the next time you're going through the ringer. I love the passage in Romans 14 that says, accept the one. That you've got two different brothers there, and one's strong, one's weak on any given issue, and it could be reversed on the next issue. But we're supposed to accept the one who is weak in faith and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Our words can instruct the ignorant. Teach them. Build them up. There's an opportunity to use words. See, these are all the realms in which we can utilize, we can communicate the Word of God to one another. And every believer does this. It's not just the pastor in face-to-face teaching. Every believer does this. This is the essence of fellowship. Fellowship is not drinking coffee, talking about the Spurs. That ugly, hideous defeat they had last night. That's not fellowship. You can talk basketball with an unbeliever. If you can do something with an unbeliever, it's not fellowship. But you can sit down and speak the truths of God's Word, be able to relate doctrinal principles, offer these encouragements. That becomes edifying. Proverbs 15:7 and Proverbs 16:21. And in some cases, it might be a little bit embarrassing. It might get a little personal. Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge. but the hearts of fools are not so. There are some believers with remarkable maturity, sort of. They have a maturity in terms of knowledge, but they have a reluctance to actually share any of that. When by this time they ought to be teachers, and when they have an opportunity to share, you know, we don't accumulate the word so that we can be miserly and we can hoard it. You're not diminished by giving it out. That's the way the world thinks, that if I give it away, I've got less. No, share the word. Share what you've learned. Teach a fellow believer what you've learned. What you learned in Bible class, what you've learned on Highway 183. You know, wherever you've learned it, if you've learned a spiritual principle, share it. Share it at prayer meeting. Share it at the potluck. Share it on the work day this Saturday morning from 8 o'clock on. We're going to put a paintbrush in your hand, and we'll give you a lot of physical work to do. But in the meantime, while that external stuff is going on, speak to one another in love. Share what you've learned. Words can be instructive. Chapter 16 and verse 21, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. See, those that are not willing to share what they've learned, well, we've learned how knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And then you would just have to ask, is there really love operating there? Why won't you communicate what you've learned? Why aren't you sharing what you are growing, what you're excited about? And even if it's something negative, I'm allowed one side trip per hour. I'm taking it. Psalm 51. Actually, I'm allowed more than one side trip per hour. I just have to give myself permission first. Psalm 51. Notice, this is David's confession psalm. Confessing his sin, confessing his adultery with Bathsheba, confessing his murder of Uriah. And he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knows that not only does he have to confess, he has to be restored to fellowship, and he has to isolate that sin and move on. He has to proceed into a greater level of his experiential sanctification there in his intimacy and his walk with the Lord. And obviously, verse 11, we're not worried about. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. In their stewardship, they could lose the Holy Spirit as an indwelling influence. In our stewardship, of course, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit from the moment of our salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And now notice, the whole point for the side trip comes in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David's adultery and murder and sin and his confession and repentance was a teaching opportunity. It was a teaching opportunity. And I think we want to really focus on that and consider what opportunities we have in our failures and in our restorations. David says this is a teaching opportunity. Now it's not for Sunday morning. We don't have people stand up and confess everything to everybody. But there are occasions when you will have the opportunity to come alongside a brother and to be able to communicate and teach and say, you know what? The path you're taking is nightmare. Let me tell you why. If you're humble enough to Jesus Christ to recognize that this is a teaching opportunity, you'll get over your embarrassment and be willing to keep a brother from the fire. Or you may be too embarrassed and say, if I come alongside and if I tell him this, then he'll know that I did that sin in my past. And I don't want him to know I did that sin in my past. Really? Your embarrassment is so high that you'd rather watch him plunge into sin. And you know where that goes because you did it. Would you have done it if a brother had come alongside you and offered the rebuke in time? Think about the opportunity. David said, then I will instruct sinners in the way. He knows he's got that opportunity. Our words can instruct the ignorant. It's a way in which speech can be used to do good. The fourth way speech can be used to do good. Rescue the perishing. You know, we sing the hymn. Do we really mean it? I had Jacob. Jacob was leading the singing Sunday night. The song that was requested was, I love to tell the story. Well, if you don't love to tell the story, then don't stand there like a hypocrite. Just go ahead and sit down and close your mouth and pray about why you don't love to tell the story. Our words can rescue the perishing. Remember, that the gospel is the gospel, but how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Proverbs 14:25, Zechariah 3:2, Jude 23. A truthful witness saves lives. Think about what the ultimate life-saving is. The truthful witness. Bearing witness to what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 3:2. I like Zechariah. It's a great story. In Zechariah chapter 3, you've got the high priest here, and Satan's just accusing him. It's my favorite least known story in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah 3. Somebody came to me the other day, and they found this story. I said, I didn't know that was in there. I said, well, you should have. We covered it in 2002 in our Through the Bible series. Ooh. Must have missed that day. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? We have the opportunity to rescue the perishing. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Isn't this a great story? Satan's up there accusing him and Jesus Christ, the defense attorney, says no. There's no accusation. He's not guilty. He's innocent. Declared righteous and dressed in these robes. The last one there is Jude 23. Another reference to the branch plucked from the fire. I'm going to back up just a little bit. Verse 20. But you, beloved, objects of God's agape love, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that is, actively participating in a Bible-teaching local church where you can mutually edify one another through the use of your spiritual gifts. That's what it really says. You've got to kind of read into that. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, attending Bible class, and participating in your prayer meetings. Keep yourself in the love of God. What have we been learning at 1 Corinthians 13? Operational function of love. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Leaving every Bible class with a thought of here, there, or in the air. You know, there may not be a Logos Bible software presentation tomorrow morning. We could hear the trumpet long before that. Then I guess unbelievers will come in here and find all the computers and software and hopefully they'll start using it. I don't know. So, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Got some struggling believers, growing weak in their faith. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. That's what we're talking about, where our words can rescue the perishing. Same language like with Zechariah, a brand plucked from the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Are we going to be like Christ, willing to eat with the sinners? Or are we going to be like the Pharisees? Ooh, I don't even want to go into that house. Ooh, I don't even want to talk to that person. There's so much there in that reference, but we'll let it go with that. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, like we had in Zechariah 3:2, like we have in Proverbs 14:25. Our words can rescue the perishing. And they don't even know it. That's the thing. They're lost. What do they know? They know they're miserable. If they're being convicted by the Holy Spirit, if that common grace is leading them to the cross, they may not understand why they're miserable until you give them the answers. And then all of a sudden, wow, that's what I've been looking for. Now it makes sense. Finally, the fifth area. Our words can encourage those who are burdened. Our words can encourage those who are burdened. You know, and this includes pastors, too, by the way. I'll put a shameless plug in tonight and try to generate some phone calls. You know, there are other times to call when your world's not falling apart. Call when good things are happening. Call when something neat happens. Call when you find a neat book at a bookstore. That's great. Love those kind of phone calls. I was teasing Pastor Emil Schmidt the other day. He called me on the phone and he said, "Bob, we really need to talk." And I said, "Oh, Emil, is this one of those phone calls? You've got all the problems and I'm the only one that can answer them." And he said, "Yes, that's right, Pastor. You're the only one." And he started, he'd heard it 1,000 times. He'd been pastoring for 40 years. He's heard this 1,000,000 times. So, boy, he played it up thick on the phone. And kind of a lot of fun between us. No, encouraging words. Good things are happening. Share the good things. Our words can encourage those who are burdened. Proverbs 12:25, Proverbs 15:23, Proverbs 16:24, Isaiah 50 and verse 4. You say, "That's impossible. The pastor's not burdened with anything." What do you mean? He's a pastor. He's got all the answers. All right. You know, the thing is, we're so quick. You know, when I was growing up, I thought that that emotional struggles was just simply a mark of immaturity. You know, come on, get doctrine, get handle it, right? Just grow up, quit being such a baby. And then I read that Jesus Christ in the garden told his disciples, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And I read that and I thought about Jesus and I said, "Well, goodness, he just needs to get doctrine and grow up and quit being in emotional revolt." I said, "You know something? The Father allows these testings, and they're part of His plan, and they're part of our growth, and they're part of our growing up, part of our recognition of our constant need for Him on a day-by-day basis." Let's just run through these. We're out of time. We'll have to save for Sunday morning. We'll come back to this, and we'll get to the harmful areas of speech, where speech can be used to do evil. I gave you 6 points under speech is an awesome gift from God, including the subpoints. 5 points in speech can be used for good. Do you realize how much damage speech can do? How much there is in the Proverbs that talk about the harmful speech? Well, at least 7 different areas. We'll deal with those. And then we'll bring this passage to a conclusion. But for now, let's just wrap this up with these references here in Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Kept you flipping tonight. Proverbs 25. I'm sorry, 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. There's the opportunity. And notice it's not necessarily a good word from your pastor, any good word. A believer equipped with wisdom, come alongside, offer that encouragement. 15:23. In all labor there is profit. Nope, wrong one. 15:23. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. 16:24. Pleasant words, we saw this already, are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. And then ultimately, Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Isaiah 50 is an amazing passage. I'm teaching Isaiah to the teenagers right now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the teen class. And he talks about the certificate of divorce there in verse 1 when he dismissed faithless Israel. Anyway, that's verses 1 through 3. Get to verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. Why don't we talk about the daily intake of God's word? He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Got to be swift to hear, slow to speak. Oh, there's so much to deal with, but I'm out of time. All right. Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. We will return to this. We will get to main point C, speech can be used to do evil. We'll run through those areas of study. We'll deal with main point D as well. Only God can help us use speech to do good. We'll come up with our conclusion under Roman numeral 3. And if the Lord allows us to squeeze that all in between Sunday morning, Sunday night, and 1 week from tonight, ideally we'd like to get the study wrapped up at that point of time, because that's the last time we'll have together before my trip to Kiev. So with a two-week break, we'll see if we can get this wrapped up before that two-week break takes place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we thank you that as we are built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, the purpose for being built up and strengthened is that we might be equipped to make use of your word in edifying one another. We might be equipped to offer the truth of your word to one who is struggling. And Father, we know what's going on right now. You have assigned us work assignments this very week that we were not anticipating. They just dropped into our lap. And yet we understand that it's the opportunity you've supplied to give glory to your Son. And so, Father, we thank you for considering us worthy to be partakers of these work assignments. We pray that you would continue to equip us and provide for these work assignments to be accomplished, that we would not grow prideful in these work assignments, that we would not think that you chose us because we were so we were so suited. You needed us. No, you didn't need us, Father. You chose the weak things to shame the strong, and you picked the foolish things to shame the wise. And you're going to work through the foolishness of the messenger to edify the one in need of the message, and we thank you for that. Father, bless us as we go. Return us safely to our homes. We thank you for each believer that made it a priority tonight to take in the living and abiding Word of God, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.